When someone starts a sentence with the words, pay attention or you will die, it tends to perk your ears up just a little bit, especially when the person who just said that to you is looking at you as you hold a hand grenade. So I was in training to learn how to throw a hand grenade, and they had spent a lot of time teaching us about the very explosive device that I held into my in my hand so that we wouldn't blow ourselves up. And we were young, 18-year-old Marines in Marine combat training, and we loved explosions. And I don't think we quite got just exactly what this thing could do to us. And they spent hours and hours and hours teaching us just what they could do to us. We learned the different types of grenades. We learned about how to throw specific throwing styles for throwing grenades, how to aim it, all the safety, how to carry it, all the safety that we needed to know. And then when they deemed us not likely to explode ourselves, they took us out to the range and let us throw them. And the instructor looked at me and he said, if you do not pay attention to my instructions, you will blow yourself into a lot of little bits. They will have to sweep you up and put you in a shoebox and mail you back to your mother. And she will not be able to have an open casket for her beautiful baby boy who's no longer beautiful. And you better believe I paid attention. You better believe. And by the way, I didn't blow myself up. I was successfully threw the grenade. And yeah, good job. But when somebody says something like that, pay attention or you will die, you tend to pay attention. And in verse 33, when Jesus says, I'm sorry, verse 35, when Jesus says, those with ears to hear, let them hear. Pay attention. Pay attention to what he just said, because we hold in our hand a little metaphorical hand grenade. And it's the expectations that we have when you become a Christian and begin to follow Jesus. We have a whole lot of expectations on what our life might look like, where it might take us, and it really, really does matter. Because how you handle these expectations shapes your life and your walk with Jesus. Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost of building. If you are a builder, you would count the cost of the tower. If you are a military commander, you count and evaluate your strength in regards to another force's strength, and you know how to proceed. And if you don't count the cost, then you run the real risk of fizzling out, of starting the race and not being able to finish, of not being able to finish well. The image Jesus uses is salt, losing its saltiness. It becomes useless. Count the cost. The problem is, None of us know where our life's going to take us when we begin to follow Jesus. None of us know the future that's in store for us. None of us know how much it might cost us. None of us know that. So how do we count the cost? There's 2 points today. We count the cost by understanding the expectations. It begins with our expectations. And the second is that it ends with what we truly pursue. What we truly and really chase after. In the year 110 AD, Ignatius of Antioch was arrested. Up until this point, he was a very little known person. But he explodes onto the scene with his arrest because he's gathered up with a group of Christians and he's shipped to Rome to serve as entertainment for the people. And that entertainment is that he's going to be thrown into the arena with a bunch of wild beasts and they're going to eat him and his fellow Christians just because they're Christians. And on the trip to Rome, Ignatius of Antioch writes very quickly seven letters. He writes seven letters to different towns as he passes, to different churches in different towns as he passes through them. And they're hastily written. Most scholars say that you can tell they were hastily written and written under duress. But as he approaches Rome, he's concerned about three things. He's concerned about the church, the health and state of the church. He's concerned about false teaching. And he's concerned about his approaching death. He's afraid that he won't be brave enough. He's afraid that he won't bear up under the pressure and that he'll crack and that he will deny Christ to save his own life. And he writes this as he approaches Rome and his death. Now at last, I am beginning to be a disciple. May nothing visible or invisible envy me, so that I may reach Jesus Christ. Fire and cross and battles with wild beasts, mutilation, mangling, wrenching of bones, the hacking of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, let these come upon me, only let me reach Jesus Christ. Polycarp of Smyrna, about three decades later, when faced with a similar thing, although he was going to be burned at the stake, felt the same way. He struggled with his approaching death and the fact that he only needs, say, three words, Caesar is Lord. He only needed to say those three words to deny Jesus and he would be freed. And his Roman captors repeatedly tried to get him to do that. Repeatedly implored him to just deny Jesus and it would save his life. And he wouldn't. Instead, he said the now famous words, "For 86 years I've been Christ's servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak against my King who saved me?" And he was burned at the stake. In fact, whoever set the fire was really horrible at it, and he didn't die. He burned but didn't die. And they had to stab him repeatedly before he died. How can somebody have that kind of mindset? I don't know if I could. I read that and I'm like, who says these things? Who does these things? It's hard. Because in our context, in our setting, we don't think about that. We don't think about facing death. We don't really think about facing persecution in a world that we jump from church to church because of the comfort or the friendliness of the past. Like, we don't think about truly dying because of our faith. And this kind of thing shakes me to my core. But these guys and other men and women throughout history who have faced similar things have understood what it's very important for us to grasp. The point of life isn't found in our relationships or in our comfort or the stuff we have. The point of life is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Just give me Jesus. That's what Ignatius said. It is what Jesus teaches us today in his text. And if we miss this, if we don't pay attention to it, it can be destructive to our faith. It's important to get expectations right. When I do something, what I expect to happen to me, it prepares me for that thing. If I go to the doctor for a colonoscopy, I have prepared myself for what's going to happen in the doctor's office. I am not, yep, I know. If you're above a certain age, you understand that. If you're below, you don't, and that's okay. Just do some internet surfing and you'll figure it out. But it prepares you. You don't know every single little thing that's going to happen to you, but you have a good idea and you have braced yourself for that. If I walk into my boss's office and I'm getting a raise, or I'm getting fired, I prepare myself in very different ways. I may not know how every little detail shakes itself out, but I know, and I'm braced, and I'm prepared for that. If we know what Jesus is calling us to, we may not know every single little thing that the future will bring, but we can brace ourselves. And Jesus gives us a little bit of help. He tells us that our expectations about the future will change. And he sets some expectations for us for that future to help us break or brace ourselves. You see, he looks out over the crowd and he sees a large crowd. By all accounts, we know there are hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people that were following Jesus. And they were all coming to hear him and teach, hear him teach and experience the healing that he had been doing all through the Gospel of Luke. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. We know this. The crowd knows this. They come expecting that from Jesus. That is their expectation. I'm going to go hear this wise teacher who's teaching like no one else has ever taught. And I'm going to be healed if I have a sickness. Or I'll bring a friend who has a sickness and he will be healed or she will be healed. And Jesus has done that. That is their expectation. But throughout all of Jesus' ministry, there are little hints that that's not the main thing. If you think about the paralytic who's brought to Jesus, his three friends bring him, or his friends bring him to see Jesus. They want him healed. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels. They bring him to be healed. And the very first thing that Jesus says to him is what? Your sins are forgiven. The healing is almost secondary, and it only happens when he's kind of challenged about having the authority to do that. And then he does it, and it's great. He shows the power he has. But Jesus addresses the most pressing thing. Your sins are forgiven. When Jesus heals the lepers, he tells them, don't go and spread the news. Just go to the priest and do what you need to do to be clean. Or to go through the ritual to show yourself clean, because Jesus has cleaned him, said he's clean. Jesus doesn't want the news out there. If his whole purpose was to get the cool thing that's happening out there, he would spread it large, far and wide. And the expectation that people have when they come to him is that he will do those things. That he will be doing amazing things and great things. And that's the that's all they have. They think he's something new happening, some king. The other expectation is that is related to that. If he is king, then if we're close enough to him, then we can have power and prestige in a way that maybe we wouldn't have before. It's like they're playing in the stock market. Like if we invest in Jesus, this itinerant preacher, this wise man, if we invest in him, when he comes to power, we will ride his coattails to that power. We see that when John's mom asks for her son to sit at the right hand of Jesus when he's in his kingdom. We see that when the disciples argue over who's the most important in the kingdom. And Jesus repeatedly addresses them and says, you don't understand. You don't understand. Jesus knows when he looks over the crowd that their expectations are wrong. He knows that the moment will pass. He's set and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him. He is on his way to the city where the prophets are killed. And he goes there to die. He goes there to fulfill what his father sent him to do. Jack in the membership class this morning really hit that. And it's true. God's purpose was to die. So that we could be forgiven. And that we could find a relationship with God. And Jesus knows that's his purpose and that's what he's going towards. And he knows the followers that will come after him will be called to that same path. He knows that it will affect those who follow him. He knows that his disciples, they will face shattered relationships. That they will be required to suffer, to pick up their cross. And that they will need to be willing to give up everything. When Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean that his followers are to hate everybody, because it just doesn't make sense, especially since he said the greatest commandment is to love God and the second is to love our neighbors as ourselves. He doesn't mean that we are to hate people in our lives like our moms and our dads and our kids. Jesus is using a hyperbole to drive home the point that he, Jesus Christ, needs to be the most important relationship in a person's life. All other relationships need to be set by the relationship with Jesus. You see, what Jesus teaches upends everything that these people have been taught. It spins the teaching of Judaism on its head. It breaks the tradition of the religious teachers. We've seen where Jesus comes in conflict with them. To confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus the Messiah is the Son of the living God, puts these people in a place where their family will think they're crazy, that they've lost their mind. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When you start saying that we need to mix with the Gentiles, that's crazy talk. When we say that the rituals that we've done for hundreds of years are no longer needed because Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law, that's crazy. And it breaks and shatters relationships. Religious leaders, family members, friends, children, parents, they're going to think they're crazy, that they've lost their mind. And there will come a point where people will have to be faced with the decision to reject Jesus or possibly lose their family. Some of you here today know what that's like. I've heard enough of your stories to know that that's what you faced when you turned to Christ. You faced family that didn't understand who you were and what Jesus was doing in your life. There were family members that didn't understand why you would do what you've done with your life. I once heard a Palestinian share that he came to Jesus in a really radical way through some dreams. And he shared that when he came to Christ, he was so excited, and for the longest time he didn't share it with anybody because he was so afraid of what would happen. And then one day he decided that he would share it with his family, and they spit on him and beat him. And then they turned him into the religious officials, the Islamic religious officials, in hopes that they would kill him. And he had to escape. He had to leave the place of his birth just so he wouldn't be killed. Most of us won't face that kind of decision. Most of us won't face death. It'll maybe come in more subtle ways. Years and years ago, before we were here at Scranton, we had a lady in our church who reconnected with an old high school friend on Facebook and began to start a relationship with this man, and it came out that he was married. And she was happier than she had been in years, happier than she had been in decades. And when she was faced with the challenge of continuing this relationship with this man, or going back to facing the loneliness she had felt before, she couldn't do it. Her argument went something like this. I know I am doing something that you think is wrong, but I want to be happy. This man makes me happy, so I'm casting aside the moral restraints and following my heart. You see that? Jesus or the relationship? You know what one of the most uncomfortable questions as a pastor I ask people when they come to me and tell me about a new relationship? I know that he or she makes you happy, but are they a believer? That's a hard question to ask. Because I can see how happy people are in a relationship and usually don't find out about it till much too late. Because that question is important, because at a certain point, there will be a point in the relationship where your allegiance to Jesus will be tested. Paul warns against this in 2 Corinthians 6. And it's hard, so hard, because your commitment to Christ might leave you in a long period of loneliness. Sometimes a lifetime. And that's hard. I don't say that lightly. That's why it's a hard and awkward question to ask somebody, because you know where that path goes. It's a path between a choice between a relationship that fulfills you here and Jesus. People think you're crazy. Yes, Mickey, thanks. If Jesus isn't the most important relationship in your life, when it gets hard or tempting, you will turn from him. When Jesus says in verse 27, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple," he doesn't mean we literally need to go pick up a big wooden cross and carry it around with us. It's not literal. He's speaking once again in hyperbole. He's making an emphatic point. If you are not willing to suffer, if you are not willing to suffer the most horribly imaginable death at that time, then you can't. You cannot follow me. He knows that the next few years will be hard on his followers. The early church is full of people who died for their faith, just like the two men that I shared about earlier. We may not be called to face death, but when we follow Jesus, at some point, our path will cut against culture. We will find that our cry of "Jesus is Lord" conflicts with so many other cries in this world. We may not face death, but we will face ridicule and persecution and shame. And the power of cultural peer pressure can be so strong. It can be so easy to rationalize going along with the people around us. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of my roommates was a strong Christian. He was bold and strong in his faith. I was always a little jealous of him. And when all the Marines were doing the things that Marines do, drink, cuss, and fight, he always stepped out of that. He would say no to those things. And other Marines would give him a hard time, and some would pick good-naturedly, but some would be just really mean. And I remember guys saying things like, "I can't trust a man to guard my back who won't even drink a beer with me. And how can I trust this man who won't even cuss?" Silly things. Like, that makes no sense. It was pretty intense. And to my shame, I kept my faith low-key, so I wouldn't have to face that same kind of pressure. But my friend faced it day in and day out. If you've never faced that kind of pressure, it can be really hard to stand against. And without a willingness to bear the suffering, to bear our cross, when we are faced with it, we will too often bail on Jesus. In verse 33, when Jesus says, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." He doesn't mean that we need to empty our bank accounts and sell our homes and strip down to sackcloth and sandals, although some he's called to that in history. But what he does mean is that we cannot let our desire for money and material goods distract us from discipleship with Jesus. This one thing, well, all of them really could be whole sermons. Because we live in the midst of wealth, and in many ways our wealth and the things we own are such a part of our lives. These things drive us and define us. I remember years ago struggling with this. I had a dream to own land and open up a business in my hometown. And at the same time, I was feeling a call into ministry. And I knew that the call to ministry would leave the dream that I had in the dust. And I really struggled with that because I really liked my dream. I really wanted to pursue it. It was my dream. And I wanted it so bad, but I knew that if I followed Jesus, that I'd have to leave that and drop it. And it was a real source of tension over a year-long time of prayer and fighting and struggling. We live in a world that encourages us to follow our dreams, to pursue what is best for us. But Jesus calls us to give up some things, to pursue and find what is truly best for us, which is Him. We live in a world of best practices. We find what works best for our life and our business. And so often we approach our faith in this way. We follow Jesus because it works. Because we get this spiritual high, this little boost in our happiness. I read an article last year that said people who practice religion tend to be happier and less depressed, which is great. I read that article with kind of two minds. The first mind was this: I know that Jesus does help me deal with depression and hard times and hard struggles. Jesus does help me feel more fulfilled. He does give me great comfort. He does make my relationship healthier, and He does bless me. But on the other side of this, the second mind, as I read that article, it treated religion just as any other health craze or diet fad. That if I just did the right things, followed the right steps, then life would be great. But Jesus isn't a fad or just some tip to keep mentally healthy. He's more than that. But we so often, we approach our faith in a very pragmatic way. We think that following Jesus is the secret sauce for an awesome life. There's a multi-million dollar industry built on that way of thinking. If you have enough faith, the teaching goes, you will be wealthy and healthy and your relationships will thrive. Guess what? It don't always work that way. You will still get sick. You will lose loved ones. You probably won't get wealthy. And your relationships will still get busted up. I heard a very faithful man on Friday night say he'd been following Jesus for many years. And he says, and I just can't find somebody to marry because my picker's broken. He said, everyone I pick is wrong. And his prayer request was that he would find comfort in Jesus. You will go through periods of depression and dryness. And if you look at following Jesus as the key to an awesome life, when you hit a speed bump in life, it will shake your faith to the core. Someone you know and love gets sick. You lose your job. Your relationship doesn't pan out. It rocks you because you saw Jesus as a means to an end instead of the end itself. That's what Jesus talks about when he says to count the cost. In the two examples in verses 28 through 32, count the cost to build, evaluate the strength you need to succeed against a military foe, because when faced with the real cost, you might quit and turn around and your life will lose the value it had. You'll be like salt without the saltiness. What Jesus is calling people to is a life lived with Him as the end goal. If we follow Jesus so that He blesses us in this life, we will hit a point where we will be disappointed. If we follow Jesus just as a strategy for a successful life, We aren't actually following Jesus at all. We are following what we think will make us happy. Instead of seeing Jesus through our relationships, we have to see our relationships through him. Instead of seeing Jesus through our comfort, we have to see our comfort through Jesus. Instead of seeing Jesus through our stuff, we have to see our stuff through Jesus. He is the goal. And he is of infinite value and worth the cost. There's this place in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, where Jesus teaches some hard things. And the core of those things is that he is the bread of life, that he provides all that we need, that when we come to him, we find all that we would need in this life and beyond. If you think about Pastor Mark's sermon from last week, this eternal beyond, that we would find all that we need. And it's hard teaching for some. And we're told that some of the people who are listening to Jesus leave. And John tells us from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else can we go? Nowhere. We have to truly know that we have nowhere else to go. We were created for eternity. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that God put eternity into our hearts. We long for eternity. We long for this thing that God has created us with and put in us. And so often we find it in the things around us, in our relationships, in our comfort, in our wealth. And we get misguided and we get off track and we lose sight of the eternity that God's put us in, put into our hearts. And we think that what is around us is the eternity, is the good thing. And we lose sight, we lose focus. We cling to people, we cling to comfort and our stuff. And for a time we think we find the answers we've been seeking. But the feelings go away. The joy dissipates. And what's left? Only Jesus. Jesus offers us the one thing that soothes the longing of our souls, that desire for eternity. We find it in him. When we weigh the cost of discipleship in the cost-benefit analysis, the benefit isn't here. It's not here in this world. It isn't in any of the things that we think they are. Those things end. The benefit is that we gain Christ. And that is worth everything. When Jesus tells us to hate our father, our mother, our brother, our sister, our wife, our children, even ourselves, when he tells us to pick up our cross, when he tells us to give up everything, he doesn't do this with no hope. He offers himself in place of all of those things. He gives himself. He gives himself on the cross to us, knowing the one true place that we will find all that we've been created to find it in, and that is in him and him alone. He gives himself because we are not going to do this perfectly. And when we've turned away because of our relationships and our stuff and our comfort, he is good and faithful. And when we turn back to him, he welcomes us and he strengthens us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for you. Pray that you would help us to just seek you and only you in our lives. Help us to follow you. Help us to 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 better navigate the distractions and the things that call out and clamor for our attention. Help us to focus only on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.